Today we're in the midst of a new series that's only two messages old after today. It's called Inquiring Minds. And there are things that people want to know, there are questions that people have, and there are answers to these good questions that impact our lives, they impact our faith, they impact the way we live and the way we interact with the world. And one of these questions is this: can we still believe in the rapture? The rapture's been under attack, so can we still believe in the rapture? The short answer is yes. Yes, okay, then we can all go home now. But as we dive into some of these important topics, it's different mode of operation. It's a different feel. It's not like we're going through a passage of Scripture or going through a chapter of the Bible. And so it's like we've entered into Calvary classroom. Okay, so just know that it has a different feel. But when we look at the Bible through a literal, grammatical, historical, interpretive lens, which is applied consistently over the entire Old Testament and New Testament, you end up with a future 1,000-year millennial kingdom reign on the earth that Jesus rules over, and you end up with a 7-year tribulation period on the earth, upon a Christ-rejecting world, and you end up with promises that you have to do something with. And this consistent approach to Scripture is so vital because it establishes the framework for many things, including end-time prophecy, including the promise of the rapture of the church. So I have 6 points today if you're a note taker. But number one, what is the rapture? What is the rapture? When I started to get involved with Calvary Chapel in late fall of 1992, I had never heard of it before. So that was a new topic to me back then. The rapture is the moment when Jesus returns, not a second coming, but a separate event, to take all believers who are alive at that time up from the earth to be with him forever. But what does God's word actually say about this amazing event? Well, we're going to walk through it together and see why it gives us such hope. There are a couple of passages that I want to share, and I would say that these could be seen as the heavy hitters regarding our topic today, all right? We'll put them up for you. John 14, 1 through 4, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And then 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?'" 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who have died in Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And verse 18 goes on to say, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This passage directly and distinctly states that we are not appointed to the wrath of God in the tribulation. We'll touch on that later. Titus 2:13. One of the things that grace does is it teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, these and other passages teach that Jesus will return in the future for his church, and these I would call are the heavy hitters. We'll talk about the rapture. Some people say regarding this topic that they don't believe in the rapture. And you say, well, why don't you believe in the rapture? And they'll say, well, because you don't see the word rapture anywhere in the Bible. The word is not found in the Bible. Well, my friends, that's like saying that you don't believe in the Bible because the word Bible is not anywhere in the Bible, okay? The same thing with Trinity. So where do we get the term rapture from? In the passage that we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, the phrase caught up is the English word for the Greek word harpazo. And when the Bible was translated from Greek to Latin in the late 4th century, harpazo was translated as rapturo, where we get our English word rapture. It's used 14 times in the New Testament, and 4 times it's used of going up from this world into heaven, okay? Caught up. One time it was used of Paul when he was taken from the clutches of the mob, and he was taken out of the danger to safety. That's the idea of the word. But the 4 times it's used going up is found in 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 4, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and Revelation 12:5. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest has defined this term in 5 ways, which is very important for us. He says it can mean to catch away speedily, to seize by force, to claim for oneself, to move to a new place, and rescue from danger. I like those definitions. So what is the rapture? Well, the rapture is the moment when Jesus returns. It's not a second coming, a separate event, to take all believers who are alive at that time up from the earth to be with him forever. It will be by force. He will claim for himself his own. We're moving to a new place. We'll be rescued from danger. And as we'll see towards the end, it will be speedily. It will happen very, very quick. Understanding that, we should address number 2, that the rapture, even today, is under attack. It's under attack. Now, why is it under attack? Well, a couple reasons, but there are Christians who have a tendency to accept whatever views and ideas are taught by the church that they came to faith in. So they end up adopting a lot of those beliefs, even if they end up transitioning sometimes to a more Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. But this includes theology, the study of end times that we call eschatology. And so if you were saved in a church that didn't teach about or believe in the rapture, then you're likely to hold that view going forward until you're able to learn and see otherwise from the scriptures. But then in a similar vein, and on the other hand, some might even believe in the rapture simply because it was taught at the church that they attend or the church that they grew up in, but they fail to understand why. My friends, this is dangerous for any doctrine or truth that we believe in because people are open to doubt when they face objections that they're not prepared to answer. The rapture can also be attacked because people neglect the study of the Bible, and so they end up rejecting just what they don't know. A pre-tribulational rapture could be rejected or attacked based on differing interpretive views. So what kind of lens do you use when you come to the scriptures. And we discussed a lot about Bible interpretation last week. But it's really sad that many who object to a pre-tribulational rapture do so sometimes with sarcasm. They do it with disdain, or they do it with a belittling attitude. Well, hey, let's just calm down again. Let's lower the temperature. Let's open the Bible and see what the Bible has to say. But it's so important to know when we're talking to someone else who has a different view that they may have a different interpretive lens that they're looking at the scriptures, and understanding that will simply help us to engage. So how do we sort this out? Well, Ed Hinson said this. He said, all views of eschatology except full preterism believe there will be a rapture of living believers and a simultaneous resurrection of dead believers. The only real difference between the views is a matter of the timing of the rapture. And the timing of the rapture generally falls into three categories, right? Pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation. And if you're looking at that quote, kind of like I am, when I first saw that term, I thought, what is preterism? I don't know if you've ever heard of that term before, but the word preterism comes from the Latin word that means past. There's different views, but it has the idea that all prophecy or a lot of prophecy is fulfilled in the past. So full preterism means that there is no future prophecy left to be fulfilled. I have a problem with that, but that's where they come from. Another vector of attack comes in this form, and I've heard this a lot over my time in ministry. They will accuse a man by the name of John Darby of inventing the rapture, either in 1827 or 1830, but right around there, or they'll say that he got it from a spiritist named Margaret MacDonald, or it was invented and made popular by the Scofield Reference Bible. But Darby and the Scofield Reference Bible are the top two things that I hear. Now, to be fair, Darby did teach about the rapture. He explained it in his ministry and a lot about end times prophecy, and additionally, the Scofield Reference Bible was a great Bible at the time, and it included study notes to help people learn about the scriptures. And it included notes about a pre-tribulational rapture. But the idea that the beginning of the belief of a rapture or a pre-tribulational rapture began with Darby or began with the Scofield Bible, it's patently false, totally false. Paul clearly states in 1 Thessalonians 4, there's a time when living believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In the second century, there was a man by the name of Shepherd of Hermes, and he spoke of the imminent coming of Christ to help them escape, the believers escape, the great tribulation. There's a man named J. Barton Payne. He is a post-tribulationalist, meaning the rapture comes after the tribulation. So he's a critic of a pre-tribulational rapture, and he noted this. Belief in the imminence of the return of Jesus was the uniform hope of the early church fathers. That would be a pre-tribulational rapture because only that view is connected to imminence, that Jesus can come back at any moment. In the third century work called The Apocalypse of Elijah, written in his fifth chapter of that work, he wrote that believers will be removed from wrath and taken to heaven where the lawless one or the Antichrist will have no power over them. There's another church father that is really interesting. His name is Ephraim the Syrian. Have you heard about this guy? He lived in the 4th century. He was a 4th century church father. And he said this. He said, we ought to understand thoroughly, therefore, my brothers, what is imminent, and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation which is to come and are taken to the Lord. That's pretty clear. Rapture is even mentioned in medieval writings. It's mentioned in those that wrote during the Reformation period, many examples in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries. That reference the word rapture. Too many to list, actually, this morning. But I would like to mention one quote from a man named Jonathan Edwards. Have you heard about Jonathan Edwards? Great, great preacher, lived in the 1700s, and he said this. Upon this, Christ and all of his saints and all the holy angels ministering to them shall leave this lower world and ascend toward the highest heavens. He shall ascend with his elect church with him, glorified in body and soul. The redeemed church shall ascend with him in the most joyful and triumphant manner, and all their enemies and persecutors shall be left behind to be consumed. This one clearly states about the rapture being before the tribulation, but also many, many years before Darby or the Scofield Bible. And that's the point that I'm making here, is that Darby and the Scofield Bible is not the beginning of rapture teaching. But in fact, it comes way before even church fathers. We see, as we'll talk about, it comes from the Bible, which is the most important thing. We don't believe things just because a bunch of church fathers taught it, but we see the truth in the Bible and we see it reaffirmed by church fathers or other people's writing. And I need to tell you, we're not alone in this view. There's sometimes people accuse, well, Calvary Chapel, you're just the pre-tribber group. Not necessarily, okay? We are pre-tribulational, but we're not the only group. There are guys like Dr. David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler, Charlie Kirk, a lot of Chucks. John MacArthur, Tony Evans, Philip DeCourcy, Mike Fabares, Greg Laurie, Billy Graham. And there's others. Dwight Pentecost, Jan Markle, Barry Stagner, Hal Lindsey, John Walver, J. Vernon McGee, Ken Ham, Hal Lindsey, well, mentioned him, Skip Heitzig, Thomas Ice, and many others. And again, we don't believe certain things because these people believe them. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because that is what I believe a literal Bible hermeneutic leads us to, okay? Calvary Chapel and many other Bible-teaching churches hold this view. And if you're new to the view or if you have a different view, that's okay. I'm just wanting to explain what inquiring minds want to know and questions that people have, but also give you the why we believe this. We're not some hermit isolationist sect holding some narrow view that's not found outside of our utopian community. That's not the case. Number three, let's take a look at raptures in the Bible. We should understand that the concept of raptures is all throughout the Bible. It's not limited to Paul's teaching, this idea of being caught up, right? Raptures in the Bible. You've got Enoch in Genesis 5, Elijah in 2 Kings 2, Jesus' ascension in Acts 1 and Revelation 12. Philip, he had a temporary rapture or catching up, and he was relocated in Israel, which is amazing, in Acts 8. Paul had a temporary rapture, 2 Corinthians 12. John, possibly, in Revelation chapter 4. Living believers in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verses 11 through 12. And that's interesting because they die and they're in the streets for over 3 days, and then they're resurrected from the dead, and then they're taken to heaven. When we look at the Bible, just the idea of a rapture is clearly biblical. And so it's now a matter of timing, not the concept of believers being taken up to go to heaven. And of those who believe that there will be a literal rapture, there are a number of groups. There are five kind of main groups, but we've distilled them down into three: pre-tribulation, middle of the tribulation, and post-tribulation. But the timing of the rapture becomes very important. Because as I mentioned before, only the pre-tribulation rapture view teaches that Jesus could come back at any moment. And we call that a matter of eminence, okay, a doctrine of eminence. It's an any moment event that Jesus could come back. Jesus could come back before I finish the sentence. He didn't. But the point is, he could have. Listen, all the other rapture views require at least part of the tribulation to unfold before Jesus can come back to take his church to be with himself. And when you get into the seven-year tribulation, my friends, there are date settings in there. There are date metrics like days and months and years that become very, very specific, okay? There's 7 years and 3.5 years and certain amount of days and certain amount of months where you could go, oh, we're at the middle point of the tribulation. Just count the days. Oh, we're at the end of the, or coming to the end of the tribulation. There's a certain amount of months, certain amount of days. And there are a number of rapture views, like I mentioned, and we're going to look at three. I'm going to start from the latter one and work back. The first is the post-tribulational view. And that view teaches that the church will go through the tribulation, that believers will face the wrath of God, persecution and hardship during that time. And then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return, the rapture will occur, and his second coming will happen. All that will happen in one event. This view says, if you want a way to remember it, this view says that Christians will go through the fire before they're taken higher and then come back immediately. One of the things that post-tribbers point to in their arguments, say, hey, this is what we're looking at of many things, is Matthew 24:31, and they say that the trumpets that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same trumpet that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24:31. And Jesus did say in the Olivet Discourse, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, at just a cursory reading, you could maybe see how it would fit, but I want to show you that we're talking about different trumpets. Take a look at this chart here. One trumpet has to do with the church. This trumpet in Matthew 24 has to deal with Jewish believers in the Great Tribulation. One is focusing on raising believers who have died and rapturing living believers. In the other, resurrection is not mentioned, and the focus is on regathering living believers who've been scattered over the earth. The result is that the resurrected dead and the living end up meeting the Lord in the air, but in Matthew 24, the elect are living believers who are regathered from all over the earth to meet the Lord who has returned to the earth in visible glory. And then with the rapture, there are no signs that precede the rapture. It can happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But with the trumpet of Matthew 24, it's preceded by many signs. So when we take a deeper dive, we realize the trumpet Jesus was talking about and the trumpets found in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, they're different trumpets. The mid-tribulational view believes that the rapture will happen in the middle of the tribulation, that believers will experience the first half of the tribulation and are taken up before the second half. And some people hold to a similar view that's called pre-wrath, and that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation, but before the wrath of God comes down. My friends, listen. From the breaking of the first seal at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation to the last drop of the seventh vial of God's judgment being poured out, it's all wrath. It's all wrath. Furthermore, for people who would say, well, I'm mid-trib and we just don't see, you just reread about the seals being broken, and we find in Revelation 6:16 that even unsaved people are recognizing that it's the wrath of the Lamb that's coming down upon them. That's at the very beginning. Unsaved people, they recognize it's the wrath of God, and yet they still don't repent. And as with the post-trib view, there's also some confusion about the trumpets. And this time we look at the trumpet that's found in Revelation 11:15. What does it say? It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so they believe that this last trumpet of the seven is the same as the one that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:52. So they equate those two trumpets. Let's take a look at those two in a chart form. One, the subject is the church, Paul's trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, and then in Revelation 11, the subject is the wicked world. The result is for the church being caught up to be with the Lord, but the result of the Revelation trumpet is that there's judgment of sinners being poured out. So one is a trumpet of grace, one is a trumpet of judgment. The timing, the trumpet in 1 Corinthians signals the close of the church life here on the earth. It's the last trumpet of the church age, and the one in Revelation marks a climax in the progression of the tribulation judgments. And so, my friends, they're just different trumpets. We have to understand that. And then the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, when Paul says, you know, at the last trumpet or the last trump, it's not the last trumpet ever, right? If you remember as far back as your school days, remember the school bell, right? There were many last bells, if we can remember back that far, but the last bell before the first period starts is not the last bell of the day, or the last bell of the lunch hour. It too is not the last bell of the entire day. And so the trumpet that Paul is talking about is the last trumpet of the church age and summons God's people to meet Jesus in the air. And then also too, if you want to keep digging into the nitty-gritty, in Revelation 11:15, that's not even the last one in Revelation, in the timeline of things. So people say, this is it, this equates to this one. Well, Jesus said in the Matthew 24:31 verse that we looked at earlier, that there's going to be a trumpet that gathers the elect of the earth at the second coming of Jesus. So if you really want to talk about the last of the last trumpets, you know, look at Matthew 24. Let's look at the pre-tribulational view. This teaches that the church goes up before wrath comes down. Believers are taken to be with Jesus before the time of worldwide judgment. Then after 7 years, Jesus returns in his second coming with the church. And there's a lot of that I can say on this view. But again, I just want to keep it simple and transferable, and I'm going to give you 4 points. Okay, number one, and this is a big one. We are not destined for wrath. We're not destined for wrath. The 7-year tribulation is the wrath of God being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And because Jesus took the wrath that we deserved upon himself, believers are no longer subject to the wrath of God. What do we experience today? Is it the wrath of God? Well, I know that he does things and there's judgments, and sometimes it's hard to know if it's just weather or God. It's hard to discern. But right now, generally speaking, the wrath that we face is the wrath of man, right? Powerful, powerful people in their lairs. They're doing things that is making our life really difficult. We wish it were otherwise. It just, that's the way it is. Lawlessness is going to abound in the last days, so buckle up, buttercup, okay? However, in contrast to the wrath of man in the tribulation, it will be the wrath of God being poured out. You and I, we're not subject to double jeopardy in the Bible, okay? Our sins were judged at the cross. That's been finished. About the end times, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the Bible is teaching that suffering wrath and being in Christ are at two different opposite poles. Speaking of the testimony of the church, Paul said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. Your testimony has gone out, and you guys turn to God from idols, and you are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Jesus gave a promise to the church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10. He says, "Because you have kept my promise to persevere," speaking to the church, "I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So for people who say, well, he's talking about that church and there was going to be a 1-hour period and it might have been an earthquake or might have been an invasion. No, he's using language that speaks about a coming period of trial on the whole earth, not geographically specific to the church of Philadelphia and what we know today as modern-day Turkey. The term hour is used in a pictorial or a metaphorical sense, right? We still use phrases like that today, right? Oh, this hour that our country faces, it's a difficult hour, or you know, whatever. We understand terms like that, and the text indicates that. And notice the phrase, "I will keep you," "I will keep you from," okay? The Greek is really specific. That phrase can only be interpreted as to keep from completely. And what it doesn't mean is to be preserved through. If Jesus meant, "I'm going to preserve you, the church, I'm going to preserve the faithful church through the hour of trial, the tribulation that will come upon the whole world," he would have used different Greek words. Jesus knows what kind of words to use, doesn't he? My friends, we're not destined or appointed to the wrath of the tribulation. That's number one. That's just what the Bible says. Number two, the church is not seen in the tribulation period. When you look from Revelation 6 all the way to Revelation 19, when we come back with Jesus, the church is absent. And figures that we see in that time period that represent the church, okay, like the elders, where are they? They're in heaven. Number three, a distinction between the church and Israel is upheld. When we believe in a pre-tribulational taking of the church to heaven by Jesus, we keep Israel and the church distinct. The seven-year tribulation period is Jewish in nature. Back in Daniel chapter 9, do you remember what it was called? It was called the 70th week of Daniel. Part of the tribulation is actually even called a time of Jacob's trouble, right? So what kind of nationality was Daniel? Jewish. The period spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, these different weeks of years, periods of seven, like we have decades, are to accomplish God's purposes. And the angel said, for your people, Daniel, and for the holy city. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. What is the holy city? Jerusalem. That's right. Same thing with Jacob, right? Jacob was Jewish. One of God's purposes in the tribulation is to get Israel's attention and break through their hard hearts. The signs and wonders, the witnesses and the 144,000 are all meant to pierce the veil that's over their hearts right now. That at the end, by the end of the tribulation, there will be a national revival, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they'll believe on him whom they have pierced. And they will end up getting saved, just like you and I get saved, by trusting in Jesus as a propitiation or as a substitute for our sins. Number four, a difference is made between the rapture of the church and the second coming. This is a chart that I'm going to show you from our website. It's under the heading resources, and then just drop down and click helpful links. All right. There's a whole chart with a lot of these. I'm going to show you five of 13 that John Walvoord lists as differences between the rapture and the second coming. I won't say everything in here. You can take a picture of it or go to the website and actually just look at and print out the actual document. But in the rapture, Jesus comes in the air. Second coming, he comes to the earth, Zechariah 14. Christ comes for his saints in the rapture, but he comes with his saints, 1 Thessalonians 3, Jude 14. 1 Thessalonians 4, believers depart from the earth. Matthew 23, verses 37 through 41, unbelievers are taken away. Matthew 25, Christ claims his bride. Revelation 19:7, Christ comes with his bride. 1 Thessalonians 4 again, Christ gathers his own. Matthew 24:31, as we saw, he gathers the elect. The distinctions, as you go through them, between the rapture and the second coming are too great to be reduced or boiled down into a single coming at the end of the tribulation period. Why do we see them different? Because a literal grammatical interpretation method leads us to. We can't mix them. They're different. And we don't get to change the scriptures. We don't get to twist the scriptures. And so we're to open our Bibles and ask, like Paul did, what do the scriptures say? That's a good question. This brings us to our next main point. Number four, is the rapture imminent? Church, short answer, yes. That means that Jesus can come back at any time. There's no prophesied event that has to take place before the rapture, okay? When you look at eschatology, especially at a technical level, there are some prophecies that could take place, but, you know, we're not sure exactly where to put them on the eschatological timeline, so to speak, and I'm fine with that, but nothing has to take place. Now, while some people over the years have set dates for the rapture, we must go with the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:36. No man knows the day or the hour. When he decides to take his church to be with him and start his end time program. Nobody knows when that's going to happen. Again, the concept of an imminent return, an any moment return, is not new. It didn't originate with John Darby in 1830. Ephraim, again, 4th century church father, he said this, "All saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, which is to come, are taken to the Lord in order that they may not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins." Speaking of the tribulation. You guys ever hear of the first, maybe early 2nd century work called the Didache? Have you ever heard that word? It is known as the Teaching of the Twelve. And this was a writing of people, Christians, that either they knew the assistance of the apostles of the early church, or they maybe knew them themselves. And some dates put this writing of church things as early as somewhere between 70 AD and 100 AD. We're talking about an early document that actually competes with some books of the New Testament. And this is an amazing writer. And this is from chapter 16, section 1. This is what they write in here. "Be vigilant over your life. Let your lamps not be extinguished or your loins be ungirded, but be prepared, for you know not the hour in which our Lord will come." Even the first century church, or our, you could say our church fathers, the early church and church fathers, even back then, 1900 or 1800 years ago, they believed in a soon, any moment return of Jesus for them. I think that's really cool. There was a guy named Clement of Rome, in the first epistle of Clement, he's a guy that wrote possibly as early as 96 AD, he was a prominent leader in Rome. He knew some of the apostles personally. That's recorded. And this is so cool. He was possibly the Clement that Paul mentions in Philippians 4:3. All right? Here's what he said. "Of a truth, soon and suddenly shall his will be accomplished, as the scripture also bears witness," that's the most important thing, "saying, speedily he will come and not tarry." That's so cool. Well, again, we don't go to the church fathers to find out what we believe. We go to the scriptures, don't we? So look at a couple scriptures that have to do with an any moment return of Jesus for the church. These are eminence passages. John 14, 1 through 3 says, "I will come again and receive you to myself." 1 Thessalonians 1, Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, he comes like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 9, he says, "Be sober, for God has not destined us for wrath," 1 Corinthians 1, 7, "awaiting eagerly with anticipation the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ," Titus 2, 13, "that we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "we know that when he appears, we will be like him." And then, some of the last words recorded in the entire Bible in the last chapter, Revelation 22, 7 and 12, Jesus says, "Behold, take note of this, I'm coming quickly." Revelation 22, 20, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Do you think that's something Jesus wants us to know? 100%. Number 5, why does it matter? Why does a pre-tribulational rapture view matter? Well, one, it's the only one with eminence. The mid and post-tribulation rapture views require certain things to be fulfilled, and a rapture that has many signs and indicators regarding the day. And I'll tell you, it matters because there are many positive effects of a belief in an any-moment return of Jesus for the church. Godly living in an ungodly world is a big one. 1 John 3, 3, speaking of that passage when we'll see him, he says, "Everyone who has this hope in him, in Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure." Understanding that Jesus could come back at any moment should cause us to live our future kingdom lives now with our behavior, to submit to the sanctification process of being conformed to the image of Jesus. mean, what do you want Jesus to find you doing when he comes back? How about being at church? How about a prayer meeting? How about an outreach? How about being just a good dad or a good mom or a good grandparent or being on a mission trip? That'd be really, really great, right? Maybe having him come back and you're on a trampoline and you're like 6 feet above and you get a head start. I don't know. But he could come back at any moment. And what that does is it creates a very motivated and evangelical church. We're to be about kingdom business because time is short. We're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, and we need to be proclaiming it from the rooftops. And this is our blessed hope, and we realize that time is short, and we need to pray how God would use us with all of our interactions. Okay? We all should be considered as street witnessers when you're on the street, just going about your daily routine and just looking for those open doors. On a mission trip or wherever, or especially discipling our kids and our grandkids and just investing the word into one another. Time is short. We need to be doing these things. And I'll tell you what, if you're not aware of opportunities in your life to share the gospel and just John 3:16, amazing grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Jesus saved me because he died on the cross for my sins and was buried, rose from the dead on the third day. And I'm a new creature. I have a new destiny for heaven. He took away the guilt and the shame. That's the gospel. We can share that with people. And if you want an opportunity, you pray to the Lord. You say, Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel today or tomorrow. And guess what? You just keep your antennas up. And I guarantee Jesus will give you an opportunity to share the gospel. It gives us a mission for a vision for missions. Matthew 28, we've been commissioned to go out into all the world and make disciples while there's still time. We're to go and be going. He said, hey, as you go about your daily life and as you go into all the nations and into all the world, and we preach the gospel and we teach, like Jesus said, teach everything that I commanded you. Teach everything that Jesus taught. Okay, that's a lot. That's a great commission. So it matters in a lot of ways, but it really matters in motivation for the church, and it matters with how we're living right now. My heart breaks for someone that would say, you know what, I'm going to wait to see this rise of this Antichrist figure and all this stuff that you say Christians are going to happen in sequence. Then I'll get right with the Lord. Way too late. There will never be deception as great as it will be in the tribulation period. People will be given over to lie, and it's as if God says, hey, if you want it, you got it. If you think we have deception now, the greatest deception is going to be taking place in the tribulation period. Number six, and this is exciting. This has to do with recent pre-tribulational findings. Just a few years ago, a man by the name of Lee Brainerd was studying the Greek language as it relates to early church fathers and then also the church father age, which is like 2nd century, 3rd century. It's called patristic Greek. The Greek of the first century with the church is called Koine Greek. So he's looking at these writings, and we're talking about first through fourth centuries, and in his research, he came across previously untranslated works that spoke of, guess what? A pre-tribulational rapture. There's this guy again, Ephraim the Syrian, born in 306, died in 373. He was one of the most respected Syrian leaders and church fathers of the time, and his works were so widely circulated, and he had so many things that he wrote and preached on that are even cherished in some of the Greek-speaking Orthodox churches today. So he was just a prolific writer and a preacher and a teacher, and let's just say not all of his works were translated into English. You mean everything that has ever been written at any time has not been already translated into English? No, not yet. I quoted him earlier, but these three passages have been translated into English only in the last 3 or 4 years. Okay? Here's what he says, and I'll show you this quote. For the elect shall be gathered prior to the tribulation, so they shall not see the confusion and the great tribulation coming upon the unrighteous world. Now, in Lee Brainerd's book, he posts the Greek where these quotes are and have been translated into English. So somebody said, well, how do you know? Well, the Greek is right there. I don't speak Greek. It's all Greek to me, okay? But I've also put the really long reference in there of what he used as a Greek source. So if you wanted to go look it up and if you knew Greek, you could. So it's not like some random guy says, I've got a new translation no one's translated before, and he's making stuff up, all right? Another quote, count us worthy, Lord, of the rapture of the righteous when they meet you, the master in the clouds, that we might not be tried by the bitter, exonerable judgment. And then also he writes this, let us pray the Lord in great humility that he would take us out, remove us from the coming fear and count us worthy of that snatching away when the righteous are snatched up in the clouds to meet to the air to meet the King of glory. So that's Ephraim. That's Ephraim the Syrian. I just tried to make one word. How about Eusebius? He was an ardent apologist in the fourth century. He held to a pre-tribulational rapture view. And his quote is remarkable because he relates the tribulation or the pre-tribulation rapture, he relates it in a very unique way to the Ark of Noah. And speaking about how the judgment didn't come until Noah entered the ark, he writes this. Okay, that's the context. Therefore, in the same way, at the consummation of the age, this pattern says and demands that the cataclysm of the destruction of the ungodly shall not happen before those men who are found of God at that time are gathered into the ark and saved according to the pattern of Noah. All the righteous and godly are to be separated from the ungodly and gathered into the heavenly ark of God. You can make an argument that Jesus is our ark. You know, the only safe place to be right now in these days is in Jesus, is in Christ. And just like with the ark of Noah, God got the people who trusted in him into the ark, one door, there was one way, the door was closed and sealed, and then the judgment came down and the ark floated above it all. That's remarkable to me. One more, again, Eusebius. He says, suddenly there shall not be even one because some have been taken and the others left behind, delivered to the eagles. Now, with what the Bible has to say, and hopefully you've been encouraged by just knowing we're not alone in having a pre-tribulational view. Okay, and I'm blessed by that. I don't get my belief from those other, you know, church fathers and whatnot. Get my belief from the scriptures, but it's encouraging to know that we're not alone, right? What do we do with this? How then shall we live? Number seven. Okay, I lied. I said six. I meant seven. But wait, there's more. How then shall we live? How then shall we live? The hope of Jesus coming is one of the strongest encouragements to us for us to live right until he comes. But just because you're living right doesn't mean you're going to be a part of that special group. Every person needs to know Jesus personally. They have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. He has to be their Lord. He has to be their Savior. And someone does that by believing on Jesus, that he died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried, and he was raised from the grave 3 days later, proving that he is exactly who he said he was. They have to trust in Jesus to have the sin issue dealt with, not by something that they concoct or not by trying to be a good person. There's only one way. Just like there was one way into the ark, Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with God the Father. And I pray if you haven't made that decision that you would settle the eternal issue today. What should believers be doing? Time is short. And here's just a short list of what we're supposed to be doing. Absolutely, you can get your cameras out and take a picture of this. This is just from the Bible. Acts 1:8, be a witness wherever you go. Well, I'm not really going to the ends of the earth or other countries. Well, be a witness where you go, whatever part of the county you go to, whatever part of the state you go to, or whatever part of the United States that you go to. Preach the gospel everywhere, Mark 16:15. Proclaim like Jesus. Repent, turn from your sins, change your thinking and think like God thinks as far as what you need to do to be saved and what your sins are in light of the scriptures and believe in the gospel. Matthew 28, make disciples and help others follow Jesus. Matthew 16, 18, move forward and don't fear the gates of hell. You know, a gate is a defensive mechanism, isn't it? Have you ever seen someone coming at you or some, you know, war show on YouTube or whatever? It's like, I'm going to get you with our gate. No, a gate is for defense. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You guys, we need to understand the truth that he's disarmed principalities and powers. And he's called us to march forward. So move forward, not fear the gates of hell. Luke 19:13, occupy until Jesus comes. Be a good steward with whatever he's trusted you with. And then remain faithful until he comes. Matthew 24:45-51 and Matthew 25:14-21. And I pray that God would help us be excited about the soon return of Jesus. And I get excited about passages that we've already touched on, but like John 14, of Jesus receiving us to be with him where he is. That's amazing. For many, many years, I did not see that as a passage that is leaning towards the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, of our being caught up to him. 1 Corinthians 15, of being changed in a twinkling of an eye. Which, by the way, that sounds to me a whole lot like the speed of light, right? Before you can notice a twinkle in someone's eye, that's the speed of light. 671 million miles per hour, 186,000 miles per second. And so a twinkling of an eye, 186,000 miles per second. With those numbers, I mean, it's hard to fathom those numbers and comprehend, but let me just say that the speed of a twinkling is really fast. When the scriptures say twinkling, we're out of here. It's just, it's that fast. We'll probably be with Jesus, and then we're like, oh, this is cool. We've been raptured, right? And finally, Titus 2:13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, that's our blessed hope. It's future. It's certain. It should be encouraging to you. It should be encouraging to you. And by the way, when we think about Jesus taking us to be with him where he is and he's preparing a place for us, I'm so glad heaven is my home and not this earth. There, I mean, if you, those of you who are newsies, you know that we could face really difficult times in the coming months, years, or whatever. We just pray, you know, Jesus, come back quickly. Maranatha, Lord, come, right? But until he does, we want to honor him. Amen? Jesus, we do come before you. We're thankful for your love for us and thankful for your heart. Lord, thank you that you are the one by your Spirit, that you've placed these teachings in the scriptures, Lord. You either taught about it in John 14, or you had your servants write about it. Lord, what a blessing it is that we're not appointed to wrath, that we're appointed to a meeting with you in the air. Lord, that's an appointment that I want to be looking forward to. But Lord, with the way that the world is going, with the way that we see things in our nation, Lord, even in the Middle East, and Lord, the fracturing of the European Union, and we understand that they need a leader, and we look to the Bible, and we know that there's going to be a coming leader that arises in that beginning end time period, and maybe even leading up to it. But Lord, he'll be revealed as a problem solver. He'll be revealed as someone really smooth and savvy with words and comes into power with great intrigue. Lord, there's going to be the greatest deception ever at that time. Jesus, we thank you that we're not appointed to that time. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the hope of heaven and we have a future that's certain. Lord, help us to live righteously. Help us to live godly in an ungodly world by the power of your Spirit. And all God's kids said, amen. God bless you.